Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Our study today is verse 30. You'll find this on page 1244 in the Pew Bibles. Ephesians 4, verse 30. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. The apostle writes, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. May he write its truth upon our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this verse. And help us, Lord, not to skim over things of great importance in the Bible. Help us understand what you are saying here and the meaning to our lives, Lord. Indeed, grant us the very grace we need that we might be wise in paying attention to what here is taught. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. And Charles Dickens' famous novel, Great Expectations, tells a story of an orphan named Pip who rises in life to become a wealthy gentleman. Now, Pip was working in a blacksmith shop when he learned that a secret benefactor had left him a fortune and arranged for him to be educated in London. And he assumed that it was a rich woman from his hometown. But eventually he learned that the benefactor actually was an escaped convict to whom he had once shown kindness, and that man later came to extraordinary wealth and was the source of his riches. Well, Christians too have a benefactor whose identity may not be crystal clear to us. And I'm referring to the Holy Spirit, through whom all the riches of salvation become ours. Were it not for the Spirit's work in our lives, we would have no faith with which to believe in the Lord Jesus. We would have no power to lead new lives. We would have no peace. We would have no spiritual joy. And yet, how little we know our benefactor. Now, in Great Expectations, the benefactor stayed hidden because of his criminal record. That is not why the Holy Spirit is not so well known to us. The Holy Spirit is sometimes called the shy member of the Trinity because his desire is not to glorify himself, but as J.I. Packer put it, to mediate the presence of Christ to believers. The Spirit wants to give knowledge of Christ's presence with them as their Savior, Lord, and God. That's what Jesus said. When the Spirit comes, he will glorify me. He will take the things of me, and he will give them unto you. Now, it's probably true, then, that most of us operate more with a dualistic rather than with a Trinitarian idea of relating to God. Now, of course, we formally affirm the doctrine of the Trinity, but in our daily experience and thinking, we pretty much think of the Father and the Son and very little of the Holy Spirit. Now, part of that is because we can, as it were, put a face on the first two members of the Godhead. I can relate to the Father. That's a person. I understand how I have a personal relationship with the Father. And the same is true of the Son. Moreover, the Lord Jesus actually came into this world. He was made man, as we said in the Nicene Creed. And I can relate to him as a person. But it's more difficult to relate to the Holy Spirit that way. Jesus once compared him to the wind. How do I relate to someone who is like the wind? And that's why many Christians, instead of thinking of the Holy Spirit as a person, instead they relate to him as an impersonal force. I try to catch myself. If I find myself using an impersonal pronoun, and sometimes I do, namely it, with respect to the Holy Spirit, I immediately correct myself. The Holy Spirit is not an it. He is a person, and the Bible teaches us to relate to him that way. Now, one of the verses that does that is our verse today, Ephesians 4:30. It proves the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." Well, you have to be a person to be able to be grieved. A force does not have emotions, cannot be made to sorrow. Only a person can grieve. And the Bible consistently speaks of the Holy Spirit in personal terms and with personal attributes and doing things that persons do. He has knowledge, he has feelings, he has a will. Romans 8:14 speaks of the leading of the Holy Spirit. John 16:13 has the Spirit speaking and teaching. He helps us in our prayers. Romans 8:26. He can be lied to. Acts 5:3 to 4, and our verse says the Holy Spirit can be grieved. J.I. Packer summarizes, the Spirit is not just an influence. He, like the Father and the Son, is an individual person. Well, why is it so important that I think of the Holy Spirit not as an impersonal power or force, but as a person in the Godhead? Well, partly because we need to relate to him as he is. But secondly, in the former case, then I believe that I'm in control. I'm using the Spirit. I'm tapping into the Spirit. I am the subject of the sentence. He is the object of the sentence. And that creates a spirituality in which I am more or less making up my own spirituality, pursuing my own agendas, thinking that I control or tap into or use the Holy Spirit. Nothing could be more foreign to the biblical way of speaking about Christian spirituality. That idea of plugging into the Spirit tends to promote an unhealthy experientialism, often a pursuit of an ecstatic Christian experience. Instead, true spirituality is that we respond to the Spirit. He is the actor. We are the one acted upon. We are following, not leading, particularly as the Spirit speaks to us through God's Word and moves our heart. I was talking with the children again this morning, and I said to them, did you know the Holy Spirit's written a book? What is that book? It's the Bible. And so I like to put it this way. The way to be spiritual as a Christian, capital S, spiritual, is to be biblical. People say, well, the Spirit's leading me. If the Spirit's leading you, you can know that because it conforms to the teaching of the Word of God. If you are justifying some behavior or practice or character trait or inclination by being spiritual, understand that the Holy Spirit is the one who wrote the Bible. It's inspired of the Holy Spirit. And not only that, but the Holy Spirit is the one who uses the Bible. We call it the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. He inspired the original writers, but he illuminates us actively. He uses his Word, and he applies it to our hearts. The way to be spiritual is to be biblical. And the more attention we're giving to the Word of God, people say, oh, that's not very spiritual. No, that is spirituality. I have the privilege of being an author, and I'm pretty much all the time working on some book or other. Right now I'm working on a Revelation commentary, and last night I was editing chapters of it, and I find, this may speak poorly of me, but I do find that I like my own writing. And I just find it communicates effectively. And I get it, at least. And I like editing my stuff. And I find it easy to do. In fact, I edit other people's books. That's much harder work, editing their books. I like my writing. I think that's just natural. Well, my friends, the Holy Spirit likes his writing. And his really is worthy. His is perfect. It's the very Word of God. And the Spirit likes for people to read his books. I travel a bit. I admit I'm encouraged. And it does happen to me a fair amount. Someone will stop me and say, I want to thank you for this book you've written. And I'll say, that's a real encouragement. Well, the Holy Spirit wants us to read his book, and he wants us to imbibe of the ethos and to pay attention to the arguments and the teachings and the inspiration of it. The way to be spiritual is to let the Spirit lead you. How does the Spirit lead you? Through the book that he has written, which is not a dead book. He makes it alive to you. He is the one who illuminates it to your mind and your heart, and we are to be led by the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul says that we therefore must not want to grieve him. You know, when Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, it not only argues that the Spirit is personal, but it reminds us how closely connected the triune God is to us. What a wonderful thing it is to realize that the God, the Creator, God the Father, knew my name before he created the world. In eternity past, he foreknew me and he predestined me. What a wonderful thing it is that God the Father had that kind of knowledge and interest in me and a plan for me. More than that, God the Son at the Father's will came and he bore not only sins, he bore my sins, my particular sins. He is my Savior. I was talking to some people just the other day about the great story where blind Bartimaeus in Jericho calls out to Jesus. And Jesus is on the way to the cross. He's about to be crucified. Surely he's thinking about this. And there's this big crowd of people, and they're all crying out various things. And one little voice says, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And the next verse says, Jesus stopped. Jesus had a personal interest in blind Bartimaeus, and he acted in saving grace towards him. And Jesus has done that to me too. Oh, how personally he's involved. But now we come to the Holy Spirit, and he's actually living in me. The Holy Spirit is close to me. He is indwelling me. Oh, how personally involved and invested the triune God is in us. We should not want to grieve him. All through my childhood, I studied piano. I think I began taking piano lessons at age 5. But it was during my high school years that I really began to blossom as a classical pianist. And one reason was we had moved to a city where I very providentially had the opportunity to study under an extraordinary piano teacher. Mrs. Mosier had been a personal student and disciple of one of the greatest pianists of the 20th century, namely Arthur Rubinstein. She actually, this is going to horrify some of you, it horrifies me, when I was a junior in high school, Rubinstein was performing Rachmaninoff and Beethoven in Cincinnati, that was near where we lived. She offered to take me and meet Rubinstein backstage. This reveals the teenage mind. I chose to go to a sock hop at my high school instead. She was mortified. I'm mortified now. But she was a really good teacher, and she was really invested in me. And I started playing pretty well. And she had ambitions for me. But then I would show up and to my lessons, and it was clear that I had not practiced as much as I should have. And then I was heavily, the great thing going on in my life then was high school football. I was a running back and linebacker, and I would come with bloody fingers, and some of my fingers are kind of bent, and she was grieved to see my twisted fingers. I'm supposed to be a pianist. That's not how I viewed my life. And then I went to her and I said, "Mrs. Mosier, I want you to know I am not going to be a piano major in college." And that grieved her because she had dreams for me as a pianist that I did not share, it turned out. But it saddened me that this woman who really had cared about me, had really devoted herself and had ambitions for me, I was, as it were, letting her down. Now, there's other examples of that. The mothers certainly feel this way about their children, how mothers grieve when their children go astray. Fathers do as well. But here we're told the great wonder that the triune God of the universe, here in the person of the Spirit, grieves when we pull away, when we turn into folly and sin. He has plans for our glory. He has a great personal investment in your personal life. And the Holy Spirit, we read, is grieved when we turn to folly and sin. Now, Paul is making this statement about the grieving of the Holy Spirit in the middle of his moral exhortation in Ephesians. This verse is not floating in Pauline theology. It's located in the middle of his teaching about sanctification. And he's reminded us that we are new creatures. We have been born again, verse 24, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So if you're a Christian, a great regenerating work has taken place in your life, and you are a new man, a new woman. You have a new spiritual, capital S, spiritual nature. The Holy Spirit is at work. And that being the case, we're to put off the old. No, do not continue to live as the Gentiles do. Start taking off the bad habits, the sinful things, and to put on the new, the things that correspond with godliness. That is the apostles' doctrine of sanctification. And he gives us in verses 25 to 29 specific examples. Stop being dishonest. Stop lying. Don't be a person who sins in anger. Don't steal. Stop being lazy and not providing for your family. Let your speech no longer be corrupt. You see, those things are not appropriate. This is Paul's whole argument for someone who has now been purchased by the blood of Christ, is a new creature. Now your calling is towards godliness. Well, now in verse 30, however, Paul rises to an even higher level. Here he bases his exhortations on our relationship with God. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now this, you see, is where Christianity differs from mere moralism. Christianity is never a list of do's and don'ts and just do it because of this and that. No, Christianity ultimately is because of a relationship. We are doing it unto God. We are doing it against God. We are doing it with relationship to a holy God who has loved us and saved us. He wants us to desire to please him and live for his glory. Now, I would say in general, there are two main approaches, two main motivations for sanctification. Sanctification is our growth in godliness. And the first motive involves rewards and punishments. Now, there are people, you'll hear it often today, I think, that the Bible never uses rewards for godliness, and that's unworthy of a Christian, and a Christian should never obey God because he or she is afraid of judgment. When I hear that, I want to ask, have you actually read the New Testament? It is filled with such exhortations. We are frequently being told, yes, God is going to discipline you, Hebrews 12. God, as a father loves his children, he spanks them, he disciplines them. God's going to do that to you. Wasn't that Joshua's argument in Joshua 23? He was fighting for you, but hey, he will fight against you if you now become like the pagans. And at the same time, we're told that there are rewards for our service unto the Lord. In Matthew 25, Jesus talking about his return. He talks about rewarding his people. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. He says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, that is not our justification. That is not saying we'll be saved by our works or we will lose our salvation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, has already washed away all our sins. And yet there will be a rewarding, an evaluation of our service to the Lord, and there will be rewards. Now, Paul's takeaway from that is found in 2 Corinthians 5:9. He says, knowing this, we make it our aim to please him. He says, we're not uninformed. God is going to discipline us for sin and rebellion against him in this life, and that we will be rewarded eternally for the things we do now. Well, knowing that, let's make our aim to please him. And so that is a biblical set of motivations, rewards, and punishments. And yet it is not perhaps the highest motivation. Benjamin Warfield, I think, is right when he says that that is a legitimate but a lower motivation. And he argues that now in Ephesians 4:30, Paul is giving us a higher motivation. Warfield points out that most people, he says, are more amenable to lower motivations rather than higher ones. And yet as we grow in maturity, as we grow as Christians, we need the higher motivations in our lives. I think that's true. We see it in child raising. Little children are motivated by and large by rewards and punishment. If you are not disciplining your little children with biblical rewards and punishment judiciously applied, you are failing them. It's the exercise of parental authority in a loving way that teaches them right for wrong. But keep trying that with your 18-year-olds. And many times I'll find myself talking to pastors and saying, are you aware that that is not a 5-year-old anymore? And I just don't think that they fear the punishments anymore. And they have watches too, and they know that in a year they're leaving the house. And so that mere rewards and punishments is not as effective with more mature people. Then it becomes that of a relationship. That is what is to motivate us as we grow. That's what Paul is speaking of here. I experienced this very profoundly growing up. I was very close to my parents, and I remember as a teenager being primarily motivated not from fear of my parents, but a desire to please them, a desire that my father would be proud of me. I admired my father. I wanted him to think highly of me, and that motivated me to live a certain way. By the way, that argues that when our children are little, we got to start creating that relationship. We need to play with them. We need to open up our hearts to our children. They need to know us as real living people, and we need to be a family unit. We're going to need that higher motivation as they grow older in life. Well, so it is with God. This is what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 4:30. a motivation that should become more and more significant as we grow as Christians. He says that a mature believer obeys God not simply because he knows it's good advice. It is good advice. Obedience works. And not merely that he wants to avoid chastisement, but even more so, the mature believer says, I want to please my loving Heavenly Father. How great is this? I have the Creator of the universe as my covenant God and my loving Father. I want to please him, and that is why I do it. And the mature believer starts asking himself, how can I, as a Christian, purchase with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus? I'm a child of the Heavenly Father. I am an heir of eternal glory with the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within me. How can I live like an unbeliever? That is the motive now to which Paul appeals. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this, here is the Christian way, here is the true biblical way of looking at the whole matter of sanctification. It is not for ourselves, but for his sake. Our sanctification, our life, our conduct is ever to be the realization and the outcoming and the outworking of all that he has done for us, together with our sense of his glory and our desire to live for the praise of the glory of his grace. That becomes our chief ambition. Well, how then does a Christian grieve the Holy Spirit if we are not to do so? Well, the answer is given by the immediate context, which tells us that we grieve him in the way, by living in the way that we formerly did before coming to Christ. We live in a worldly and ungodly way that will grieve him. And we look at these specifics. For a Christian to lie and to have a falseness about his or herself, well, that brings grief to the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of truth. Now, we think in Acts 5 of the great biblical example, Ananias and Sapphira. And everybody, boy, there was a lot of enthusiasm in the church in Acts 5, and there's a need for money, and so people are selling property and laying at the apostles' feet, and Ananias and Sapphira did that too, but then they lied about it because they wanted more glory for themselves. They wanted to one-up their fellow Christians, and Peter says, you have lied to the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit set an example of them by striking them dead. Think about that when you're tempted to lie in a boastful way. Now, the Holy Spirit's working there in a strong way. It's an important time in the life of the church. I think Ananias and Sapphira are in heaven. They're believers who were chastened in that way because they lied to the Holy Spirit. Well, it also grieves the Spirit when we live lives of anger and we sin in that way. If you're a kind of person who's touchy and explosive and people live in a tiptoe fashion around you because they're afraid of how you're going to react, this is grievous to the Holy Spirit. And look at verse 27. It also gives a foothold. It gives an opportunity to the devil. Now, notice the logic. When we live in a sinful, in a fleshly way, we are grieving the Spirit and giving a foothold to the devil. Well, the opposite is we want to please the Spirit and grieve the devil. That's how we should be trying to live. The same is true for those who steal or those who are simply lazy and not able to support their own families, much less to give where there is a need. Verse 28, that grieves the Holy Spirit. Why would a Christian be that way? It seems in verse 29 that unwholesome speech, corrupting talk, is particularly grievous to the Spirit. We can see how that would be. Jesus says what comes out of the mouth shows you what's in the heart, and the Holy Spirit lives in the heart. And how grievous it is for corrupt or inappropriate speech, particularly immoral speech, crass talk to come out of the minds of believers. John Stott sums up Paul's point, anything incompatible with the purity or unity of the church is incompatible with the Spirit's own nature and therefore hurts him. Well, elsewhere in the Bible, we have specific instances where we're told that God was grieved. One of them was Genesis 6, verse 6. God destroyed the world with Noah's flood because he was grieved about the wickedness on the earth. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Genesis 6, 6. And likewise, in 1 Samuel 15, 11, the Lord grieved having made Saul king, because of his ungodliness and disobedience. Now, the most important Old Testament reference, however, is Isaiah 63, 7 to 14, and I say that because Paul's quoting it. Isaiah 63, 7 to 14, that passage is reflecting on the events of Israel's exodus. God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt. God had brought them out of Egypt and across the Red Sea, and he was taking them with a mighty hand to the promised land that was ahead. And Isaiah says this was all a demonstration of God's tender love. The idea was to inspire the people to live unto him. Let me quote Isaiah, "In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old, but they rebelled," and here's Paul's quote, "and grieved the Holy Spirit." Well, that's referring to Israel's rebellion in the desert. You can read about it in Numbers 14 and 16. Now, what's interesting is in that particular case that Paul's talking about, they didn't like God's provision in the difficulties of the present life of faith. And the life of faith is a difficult one. And they were resentful that things weren't better. And they actually were thinking back to the good old days in Egypt. Remember, we were slaves and the great food we got, and we got to live in a fleshly way? And it grieved God that they did that, and they actually rebelled against Moses. Now, we can laugh at their folly until we realize that sometimes we are even worse than they are. We have more reasons to trust the Lord and to rejoice in responding to his grace and mercy. God has delivered us from the guilt and power of our sin through the death of his own Son. And yet, like Israel in the desert, life can be hard for us. It is a challenging life of faith. We have to contend against sin. It was easier in some respects before we were Christians. I often think about reading of a young woman who'd become an evangelical Christian, and her friends mocked her, saying, "Oh, you've taken the easy route. Life's a crutch." And she says, "Oh, really? You try to be a Christian in a world like this. It was easier when I was not a Christian." And that is largely true. And it's difficult. And the danger is, instead of looking forward with glad hearts, saying, "I am on my way to eternal glory, having been purchased by the blood of God's Son. I have the Holy Spirit living in me." Sometimes Christians say, "I wish I could live the way I used to. I wish I could get away with it." So the Holy Spirit ruins it all. That is true, by the way. The Holy Spirit will ruin your sinful fun. You can go back and try and do it, and people will just go, "Well, there's a Christian trying to be sinful. He looks, or he, she looks foolish." And that fun will be ruined by the Holy Spirit. Well, don't resent that. Instead, be grateful for this vital ministry. Do not resent and complain against him. Do not affectionately think about the days when you could actually enjoy sinning, when it actually seemed to work out for you. That will grieve the Holy Spirit. He wants our hearts to long for holy things. He wants us to respond to God's love with joyful obedience. Well, what happens when we grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, here's what Isaiah said, Isaiah 63:10, "They rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, therefore he turned to be their enemy, and he himself fought against them." Now, if you read the book of Numbers, you'll see that is exactly what happened. It's what Joshua's warning against. God had been fighting for them, but now they grieve the Holy Spirit. He had been providing for all their needs, but now he opposed them. He made life difficult for them. The people had rebelled. They turned back to their former life, and shall we say, their relationship with God became less pleasant, and so it will be for us. And you will say, "Well, God has abandoned them." No, he had not abandoned them. It's because he'd not abandoned them that he turned against them in an outward way. He still had his saving purpose in their life. Therefore, he had to oppose them. He had to oppose their sin. And that generation ended up wandering 40 years in the desert. You know, thinking biblically about this, I wonder how many Christians are unhappy and spiritually unproductive because we will not let go a love for sin, because there are cherished sins we are holding and protecting. Curtis Vaughn says, "This fact explains the misery of so many believers, for it is precisely by reason of permitting sin that they have lost the joy and the peace and the blessedness they once knew." Now, let me give you an example, an illustration of this. I think it's the most potent one. It comes from the Bible, and this comes from the life of King David. Now, David was the man after God's own heart, and God anointed him to be king over his people. He walked by faith in the power of the Spirit. Young David slew mighty Goliath in the power of the Lord. How impressive that was. I think it was actually more impressive later on when King Saul became crazy and began seeking David's life, and David did not respond in sin, and he had his ups and downs, but David trusted the Lord, and he walked with the Lord, and God used him to form a new nation, a righteous nation. And you get now to 2 Samuel after Saul has died, and David brings the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem, and you have several chapters of victory and blessing, and the favor of the Lord is upon the land. What could be better? What could go wrong? And then you turn to 2 Samuel 11, and it's a complete turn in David's life. It seems that he had allowed sin to get a foothold in his life. And it's a story of his fall into sin and the taking of Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. It began with neglect of duty. The army's out fighting the battles of the Lord, and there's David on the roof taking his ease. And then he permits himself to look down from that perch, and there is lovely Bathsheba being indiscreet, and she's bathing. And it happened so quickly. He saw, he sent, he took. And he'd fallen into adultery. And then when she became pregnant, he became callous and mean. How could David, the person who wrote Psalm 23, treat a vulnerable woman this way? But he does. And then her husband comes back, a loyal servant. He's someone who was emulating everything he'd learned from David. And David has him murdered in a callous way. And he thinks he can get away with it. Do you think you can get away with your sin? David has it all tied up so neatly, and then you get to the last verse of 2 Samuel chapter 11. But the thing which David did displeased the Lord. Oops. And God had seen it all, and things began to fall apart. Now, David shows us how capable each of us is of this very kind of thing. If King David could allow himself to desire, it didn't start with the actions. It didn't start that day. It never does. He clearly had been allowing sin to be in his heart, maybe self-pity to go along with it. It's interesting. He later on will pray for the Holy Spirit to come back. I do not think it's likely that the Holy Spirit left David, as it were, because of the sin, but that rather the sins happened because the Holy Spirit had previously been grieved by his attitude, by what was in his heart, and that is why he fell into sin. And that is how he was enabled to do so. Well, God chastened him. Psalm 32 gives us the record. We might read Psalm 32. What was it like to be chastened? And it's miserable. The hand of the Lord was heavy upon me. I lay at night groaning. I couldn't sleep. I felt sick all the time. That's what David says. And then in verse 5, he tells us what we should do, what he did when he had grieved the Spirit. Verse 5 of Psalm 32, then I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That's what he did. And then in Psalm 51, also written at that time, David prays, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. Verses 11 to 12. Now, the Holy Spirit had never really left him. He couldn't have repented if that were the case, but it certainly felt that way to him. It seemed that way to him. He didn't have the experience of the blessing of the Holy Spirit until he confessed and repented. You know, David's fall into sin is discouraging in a way that should warn us. At the same time, his restoration is very encouraging. That's a very great sin. It's by a person who was really bound not to sin that way. If David could be restored of that sequence of sins and all that was involved in it, he confessed in Psalm 51, he appeals to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's right there in that psalm. And when he prays for the joy of salvation to be restored to him, God graciously answers. You've read the parable of the prodigal son. When you realize what you've done and where you've put yourself, when you've come to your senses as a prodigal does, and you come back to the Lord, he comes running to you. And so if you've grieved the Holy Spirit, if you will confess your sins, appeal to the blood of Jesus, and ask for the Holy Spirit to return, as it were, he will restore to you the joy of your salvation. Well, Paul concludes the verse by reminding us that the Holy Spirit is the one by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now here he's referring to his own teaching back in chapter 1 of Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, that when we heard the gospel and we believed, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And Paul said he is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Now this says that when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we were purchased by God from our sins to be his people. But just as it is with many things that we purchase, final delivery does not come until later. It is in the day of redemption, the second coming of Jesus, when God will take full possession and we will receive full possession. And in the meantime, the Holy Spirit has come to be the seal of our salvation. Now, what does that mean? It's the guarantee of it. You think how Jesus' tomb was sealed. It's a protection. It marks us as belonging to God. The Holy Spirit even communicates to us now those things that will be fully ours in the age to come. I like to think of the wedding feast of the Lamb that is to come in the age to come. What a time that's going to be. And the Holy Spirit, to our faith, it's as he takes sweets off that table in the age to come, and he gives them to our spirits now. He ministers to us with the glories of the things that are yet to come. Well, I mentioned Charles Dickens' novel, Great Expectations, where the pauper Pip learned of his secret benefactor. And we are so much like him. We too are a rags-to-riches story. We were alienated from God's love. We were his enemies because of sin. We were not merely spiritually poor. We were spiritually dead in our transgressions. But because of the great and sovereign love of God, his Spirit has come to us to give us faith in Jesus Christ. And though we don't see him, at least his identity is no secret any longer. And Charles Hodge writes, "To grieve him, therefore, is to wound the very one on whom our salvation depends." Why would we offend our benefactor? Why would we want to grieve the Holy Spirit? Why would we allow our hearts to cherish sins? We do find ourselves cherishing hatred or lust or greed or boasting. But when we realize that, we need to give them up. We need to hand them over and say, "Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus, forgive me of that. And Holy Spirit, cleanse me of these things." We're not to grieve him by loving them more than him. Why would we turn our hearts back to our former lives or to the ways of the world, grieving the Spirit, when he is the one who gives us life and peace and joy and power for new life? Now, ultimately, we should never want to grieve the Spirit, not so much so, not only at least, because of what it will mean to us, but even more so because of what it will mean to him. He has worked so energetically, so lovingly in our lives. He is in league with the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for my sins. And those two are in league to do the will of a loving Heavenly Father who has set his love on us before the worlds even came into existence. And you see, when we realize that, then suddenly it will be our highest ambition that instead of grieving the Holy Spirit, that we would please him. What a privilege and joy it is to please our triune God. Lloyd-Jones argues that we should not grieve the Spirit ultimately simply because of who he is and what he is. And that ought to be enough. He is the third person of the blessed Holy Trinity. He is dwelling within us as a guest, in our very souls, a gracious and willing helper. The very greatness, Lloyd-Jones says, of his person ought to be enough for us. Now, most of you have been in situations, maybe it was someone you respected, someone who you feared maybe, someone who you thought was eminent, and you watched your speaking, you watched what you said, and you watched your behavior. We should do those sorts of things. But we are always in the presence of the Holy Spirit. He lives within us. And when we realize how great is his glory, how much he loves us, well, we will never want to offend him. We will want to please him and cause others to praise him because of our lives. Now, how does this work out in a practical way? Well, Paul tells us in this chapter, put off the old life and put on the new and holy life that is ours in Jesus Christ. And he gives some examples that at least were relevant to his readers. Don't be lying. Stop speaking in that way. Hey, don't be ruled by anger. Don't be lazy. Don't steal. Don't let corrupting speech escape your mouth. I wonder if any of those things apply to you. Probably something just on that list is a word to us. Hey, that's right. Why am I not on board that? I'm a Christian. I'm a child of God the Father. I've been purchased, redeemed by the Son. I have the Spirit living in my life. Look, then you apply, you go to the Holy Spirit and you say, let me consecrate this to you. You work in my life and free me from those sins. But maybe there's something that was not on that list. Maybe you need an attitude change. Maybe you need to repent of sexual sin. Paul's going to address those things a little later. Or maybe you need to go to the Ten Commandments or study Jesus' Beatitudes in Matthew 5. You see, what happens is as you read your Bible daily, the Spirit will use the word that he has written to point out to you the things he wants done in your lives. And when he does, do not grieve him. When you are reading your Bible and you realize that it's talking about you, and it's something that you need to respond to, positively or negatively, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, but turn to him in prayer and ask him to help you to respond. Now, Paul taught this very comprehensively in Galatians chapter 5, 16 to 18. Here's how he put it. He said, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And he gives a principle, the desires of the flesh. He doesn't mean the body per se, the sinful nature. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. There's the rule. They are opposed to one another. And then Paul goes on to give some sins that are very obvious. Sexual immorality, anger, divisions, envy, drunkenness, so forth and so forth. Take those things off. Don't live that way. Then he says to put on the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And then he concludes in Galatians 5:25 with one of the great summary statements of the Christian life. He says, if we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. Now here's where I personally prefer the New International Version. It says, if we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. I remember my army days, and we'd be running in formation, and the sergeant would be calling out the cadence, and our job was to keep in step. The Holy Spirit is calling out to you through the Word of God, get in step with what he's doing. Now, this is why, in closing, let me just point out, this is why I tend not to give extremely detailed sermon applications. I've had people say to me, you tell us to read our Bibles, but you don't tell us what time of the day to do it. You don't tell us what room we need to. Now, there are some people who say, now, you need to sit in this chair. You need to get this room at this time. You need to do it this way, that way, and so forth. Now, why don't I do that? Well, one is, how do I know the circumstances of your life? They're very different. And we speak in biblical principle of what things we ought to be doing. And I don't know what commands to give you. I'm not authorized to do that. But more than that, I know the Holy Spirit will do a better job. And the Holy Spirit will now talk to you. And he will press these things to your life, and he will convict you of your sins. I do not know your heart. If I think I do, I'm probably wrong. I do not know what desires are tempting you. I do not know what godly things the Lord wants you to tend to right now, but the Holy Spirit does. And he will speak to your heart through the Holy Spirit. Now then, respond to him. Keep in step with the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve him. Follow in line. Let him lead you. When Israel was led by the Holy Spirit, they ended up in the promised land. And if you will follow the leading of Christ's Spirit, it's Christ working in you through his Spirit. You are in this way a disciple of Jesus himself. And his Spirit, step by step, not only will lead you into an eternal glory far beyond all our expectations, but along the way, he will make your life count. He will cause you to be a source for not only the pleasure, but also the glory and the work of our God. He will get you there, and if you follow him, he will make your life count with a significance that will go into eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the teaching of your word. Thank you for revealing the Spirit to us, his love for us, his place in our lives, and the fact that he cares so much about us, Lord. Lord, would you cause us not to grieve the Spirit? Let each of us, Lord, reflect on the implications of this for our own lives. What do we need to confess to you? What do we need to resolve in response to your word for the days to come? How might we please you rather than grieve you? What a wonderful God you are. Let us live unto you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.